We pray, Heavenly Father, that our prayers would have an impact in her heart and in her soul, just to stabilize, to strengthen, and to comfort her as she fights her own battle in this struggle. And Father, we pray for Greg and Sissy, the parents of Davis. We ask great comfort to them. Give them the stamina they need as they've been going through this struggle now for months. We pray that you will raise up people who will help them, support them, sustain them, strengthen them. We ask, Father, again, that you would just touch young Davis. And just one day, we pray that his eyes will just fly open and that he will begin to speak and that he'll be restored to health and strength. Thank you that we can pray for those who are in need, and in that way we keep in formation and stand together with them. Now open your word for us, the canon of scripture, the absolute rule and authority of our life, and impart to us just a few more lessons to carry us from this place in a time of tremendous confusion, conflict, deception, and evil. Help us to be the light of someone's life that may make a difference for their eternal future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read one verse that kind of introduces the remainder of Philippians chapter 3 and Luke chapter 21. If you look at verse 28, the Lord Jesus is talking to the disciples about end times. The essence of what I want us to grasp in this class is found here when he says, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. It's very easy to become gloomy when all of the news is bad, when you can't believe 90% of it anyway. The world around you seems to be run by people from a mental institution. The thinking and the activities of our time are so demonic and so perverted. Evil is, as Paul just said in our last session, they glory in their shame. They glory in things that are absolutely disgusting. And that is to be normal. And you are vilified if you don't go along. And you are pushed from every angle to conform. And if you don't conform, you will be attacked and you will be the target of their malice and their hatred. So be it. That is life in the world that we live in today. So as we come back to Philippians chapter 3, I want you to keep in mind that idea of looking up, because as I said, this hour, we're going to touch on a doctrine that I could spend an entire conference on. Maybe I will at some point. It's a doctrine that I feel is one of the most important that can be taught in our time and our generation, and that is the doctrine of the rapture of the church. We're living in a time when people are looking around the world for the first time in all of human history. The entire world has been deceived and led astray. For the first time in human history, all of the nations have conspired together to invoke, to mandate, to demand certain activities and certain behaviors and so on and so forth. And all that has done is set the stage for the one world government and the coming of Antichrist. I jokingly have told people in the last couple of conferences that Sarah Palin said she could see Siberia from her front door. I can see the tribulation from mine. We are on the brink of the tribulation, on the brink. Not there yet. And I make that point because there are a lot of teachers that have all jumped on the bandwagon and suddenly everybody's having visions and revelations of what's coming next. And if you know the biblical standard, if you make a quote prophecy of something that's going to happen, it doesn't happen, you're to be stoned to death. I would be a little more cautious if I were some of these people. They're having dreams and they're having visions, and we're in the middle of the tribulation and we're about to enter into the time of wrath, and the mark of the beast is the vaccine, and on and on and on. And it's all stupidity. It's all ignorance. It's a lack of understanding of God's word. And how do we know that? We know that because the rapture of the church will come before the tribulation even begins. We're in what Jesus referred to as the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs may feel bad, but they're good. It means a birth is about to occur. The tribulation is the final gestation period and the final birth pangs to bring the nation of Israel back into spiritual light and spiritual life. And that's a wonderful and a glorious thing, however difficult it may be living in our time. So we need to understand the doctrine of the rapture of the church, and we need to understand specifically, and I've taught the rapture at the end of each of the previous conferences. If you want more information, each time I teach it, I'll be dealing with different aspects of it. But what I want us to get this morning is the fact that the rapture must happen before the tribulation period. And I want you to see biblically why that is the case. But before we do, just touching on the final two verses of the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase "eagerly wait" is a word that implies the turning of the head, the craning of the neck, and the fixed gaze of someone who is anticipating something at any moment. Something magnificent, something glorious, something stupendous is about to happen, and we are looking with fixed attention for that event. That's the idea that Paul wants us to live with. And if I could kind of summarize the whole of chapter 3, I would say it in this way. It always helps me to make things simple. The simpler you make it, the easier it is not only to absorb, but to apply. So here is the simplicity of Philippians 3 in three simple steps. Number one, pursue the prize. Pursue the prize. Recognize that every day of your life is a day that you can lay up eternal reward. Number two, stay in battle formation. Stay in battle formation. In other words, find your place and fill your place and be a support troop, a support ranger buddy, if you will, to those around you. Your husband, your wife needs your encouragement. Your children need your encouragement. Your friends need your encouragement at a time when people are frightened, when people are afraid of what the next day may hold or the next event that's going to happen. Someone has to be strong. Someone has to subdue their own fear and overcome their own panic or their own confusion about what's going on. Fix your sight on the near objective, whatever is the next thing I need to do. That's all I need to worry about, and be a strength to those around me. So pursue the prize and stay in formation. And then finally, look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. I've dealt with citizenship quite a bit because the word that Paul uses here is a word that means, the word is polituma. And it's a word that means to not only possess citizenship, but in the Roman Empire, if you were a citizen, you had certain privileges and possessions that no one could take from you. You had freedom that no one else had. You had authority that no one else had. And Paul uses the word earlier. I think it's in chapter 1, verse 27. If I just look back here quickly, he says, in chapter 1, verse 27, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That word conduct is citizenship. The whole idea is this. Rome would establish Roman colonies throughout the civilized world. Philippi was a Roman colony. Because it was a Roman colony, it was primarily populated by retired military veterans, people who had served out their time in the Roman army. You didn't sign up for a two-year hitch or a four-year hitch. The basic hitch that you signed up for in the Roman army was between 21 to 25 years. If you served out 21 years, that was the earliest that you could get out, and you had an unblemished record, guess what your payoff was? And you survived the many wars that you went through. Your payoff was you were given citizenship. And that citizenship was a prize that people dearly desired, greatly longed for, and to have that citizenship gave you so many privileges that other people didn't have. So Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are eagerly waiting. We are craning our necks. We are looking with longing gaze for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to begin the final mopping up process, not only on earth, but throughout the realms of heaven, of subduing all of his enemies. When Christ died, was buried, and rose again, ascended into the presence of the Father, Psalm 110, verse 1 tells us, and Hebrews quotes this quite often, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. You and I are playing a part in that operation footstool right now. When we live lives that are dedicated to God, when we live lives that are upright and righteous, when we live in fellowship with God, we are actually helping to subdue his enemy. When we win a friend, a neighbor, a stranger to faith in Christ, we are helping to subdue his enemy. We are adding to the ranks of the royal army, and we are taking from the captives of our enemies. So we're playing a part in this magnificent campaign that's going on. And the day is coming when Christ will return. And on the day that he returns, which for us means the rapture, our body is going to be immediately transformed. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's probably the most common passage on the rapture, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. There's going to be that instant transformation, whether it's the resurrection of the dead, whether it's the instant transformation of those who are living, that moment is drawing near. The time of his coming is near. If you knew how near, it would probably shock you. Every event that we see around us tells us the Lord's coming is drawing very, very near. So I'm going to hit on that and emphasize the importance of understanding the rapture of the church. And the thing that we need to understand is it cannot happen in the tribulation, not in the mid-tribulation, not halfway through, not toward the end of the tribulation. It's impossible that the rapture happen in the tribulation, or that you and I are going to enter the tribulation. You may have been taught otherwise. I'm going to lay down for you facts from Scripture to show us that it cannot be any other way. I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to do some quick turning here. This is going to be a race through the Bible. Daniel chapter 9. By the way, you cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, there is a prophecy of 70 weeks. I'm going to illustrate this for you with a little chart because this can be quite confusing. There's time. Here's the prophet Daniel. Daniel is prophesying 500 years BC, roughly. Here's the cross. Christ ascends into heaven. Holy Spirit comes down. The church age begins. CA, that's church age. Let's not cover your backside. Then we're going to have the rapture of the church. Christ returns, calls the church out. The tribulation period, the time of wrath, followed by the second advent. Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. Here's the point that I want you to get. From the time of Daniel until the conclusion of the tribulation period, this all deals, with the exception of the church age, with the nation of Israel. Daniel is given a time period, 70 weeks. These are weeks of years. 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7 is what? Math people? 490 years. 490 years. 483 of those years were up when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on the donkey. Say, how do you know that? Because Daniel is told, if you'll notice, 70 weeks are determined. By the way, here's one of the reasons the church can't be there. For your people and your holy city. Who are the people? Who's the city? It's all about Israel. To finish the transgression, make an end of sins. I'm not going to read this whole section because we've got too much to cover. Verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again, the wall, and so on and so forth. And that all was filled when Jesus Christ wrote into the temple to the day. The command that was given in 445 BC. Now, if you try to work it out on your calendar, it's not going to work. And the reason it's not going to work is because how many days are there in our year? 365. How many days are in a Jewish year?
360.
You have to think like a Jew. You have to calculate like a Jew. There's a guy that wrote a book called The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson, and he calculated with absolute brilliancy the day that Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem all the way down to the time when Jesus rode into the city on 30 April on the donkey to the day. I'm not qualified to tell if his calculations are exact, but I'm kind of inclined to think he probably knew what he was talking about. After the 62 weeks, Messiah would be cut off. There's the crucifixion, but not for himself. Substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This occurred in 70 AD. You say, oh, the people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary were Romans, and therefore the revived Roman Empire is going to be in Rome. Wrong. The people that destroyed the city were Islamists. They didn't know they were Islamists yet. They were people that came out of Syria, Egypt, and Jordan. Whenever the Romans went into an area and they had to fight, they would fight with their legions from that general area. So these are the people of the prince to come. I believe that the Antichrist is going to come out of Turkey. And there are reasons for that, but I don't have time to go into that. They're going to destroy the city. That's 70 AD. Then, verse 27, he, that is the coming prince, this is the coming Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Why many? Because not all of them are going to fall for it. With the rapture of the church, the eyes of the 144,000 Jews are opened, and the great evangelism of the end time begins. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Here's the week. This is the tribulation. This is how it's going to look. Tribulation, rapture of the church right here. My main point in this hour is to prove that to you, but you have 7 years. 1 week in the middle of the week, that makes 3.5 years, and 3.5 years, and right here, what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation takes place. Antichrist enters into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, and the time of the worst tribulation begins. In the first 3.5 years, we have tribulation. In the last 3.5 years, we have great tribulation. In the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to the sacrifice and offering on the wings of abominations will be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. In other words, judgment is coming. Judgment will fall on them. But we have to understand, and this is the main point that I'm dealing with here, this 70th week is a part of the age of Israel, not a part of the church age. You'll get confirmation as we go along to some of our other passages. We're dealing here with Israel, dealing with the restoration of the nation. One last point that you might add to this, if you read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, Paul talks about the mystery that was revealed to him. He specifically said of that mystery that it had never been revealed before. What was the mystery? Well, to put it in simple terms, the mystery equals the church age. What does that mean? That means Daniel could not have been talking about the church age, right? Daniel could not have been talking about the church age if the church age had never been revealed before. You get the point? Church must be removed before the tribulation. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm building a case, building an argument. 2 Thessalonians 2. You can read on your own the first chapter. The first chapter deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture. Paul has moved from 1 Thessalonians, where he focuses on the rapture, to 2 Thessalonians, where he's focusing primarily on the second coming of Christ. But he has a word of encouragement for us, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, brethren, fellow believers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What do you call the gathering together to him? It's the rapture of the church. We ask you, we implore you, not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. The day of Christ is not the day of the Lord. There are two days in Scripture. The coming of Jesus Christ for the church is called the day of Christ. The tribulation is called the day of the Lord. You have to distinguish between the two. The day of Christ refers to the church. The day of the Lord refers to Israel. Do not be disturbed as if the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, has come. That's his topic. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Our problem here is in translation. The word that's translated, falling away, should have been translated departure. The word is used 15 times in the New Testament, 10 times it's translated simply departure. Paul was attacked by the religious Jews, as they said, because he teaches Jews to depart from the teaching of Moses. That's this word. What departure is he talking about in the context? The rapture of the church. That day, that is, the tribulation, cannot come until the departure, which he taught them about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, comes first. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and then the man of sin is revealed. You and I will never see the Antichrist. We will never see the mark of the beast. There are people that are running around panicking because they're afraid the vaccine's the mark of the beast. Well, I've got my problems with the vaccine, but I can assure you one thing, it is not the mark of the beast. You will never see the mark of the beast. You will never see the Antichrist. You'll never know who he is. Don't try to figure out numbers. Someone said it was Nixon. Somebody else said it was Bill Clinton. Someone else said it was some other guy. By all the figuring that they did with the numbers, you will never know who it is. He'll never show up until we're gone. He cannot show up until we're gone. You say, prove it to me, preacher. Well, let's read on. This Antichrist is going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. By the way, where will the temple of God be? Jerusalem. Who was Daniel talking about? Your people in your city, Israel, Jerusalem. That's where he is going to go. Verse 5, every pastor, I think, has to feel this way sometimes. Don't you remember that I taught you this?
Yes.
When did he teach it to him? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? Verse 6 says, now you know what is restraining, so that he, Antichrist, may be revealed in his time. Something is restraining him that is keeping him from coming on the stage of the earth. And it's not until that restraining power is removed that he can show up. The whole passage is consistent all the way through. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, Satan is already trying to set the stage for the coming of Antichrist. Only he, now we're talking about a different he, notice the capital letter, only he who is now restraining will do so until, literally the Greek says, he is taken from the midst. Now, who would logically be the restrainer?
Holy Spirit.
God, the Holy Spirit. And what is he going to be taken from? He's not taken from us. We're taken with him. What is the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to restrain the coming of Antichrist? The church. The church indwelt by the Holy Spirit can never be separated. And therefore, when the restrainer is taken, the instrument of restraining is taken, the church is removed. Does this passage make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Then, verse 8, when the restraining power is removed, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, and on and on and on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 matches Daniel chapter 9 in agreement that the tribulation cannot occur while the church is on the earth. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 10. This is part of what Paul had taught them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is commending the Thessalonian believers, and he says in verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Can you see the power of a group that walks in unison, in harmony? Tremendous power these people had. Verse 8 says, for from you the word of the Lord sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not say anything. Paul said, my missionary work in your area has come to a close because you guys can carry on the work. How amazing is that? Verse 9, for they themselves, that is the people that you're bringing to Christ from your own area, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Watch verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, there are those who teach from this verse that somewhere in the tribulation, maybe in the middle, maybe in the last half, they say that this is the time of wrath, and they call it the pre-wrath rapture. It's false doctrine. I'm just telling you, it's false doctrine. Because if you go back into the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, as I said earlier, it's an Old Testament concept. You find it all through the prophets. It's also called the day of wrath. The whole tribulation is the time of wrath. It's the outpouring on the earth of the wrath of God, the wrath of Satan, and the wrath of man on man. It is the time of wrath. And Paul says here in verse 10 that the Son of God is going to come from heaven and he is going to deliver us from the coming wrath. Wrath, a technical term for the entire tribulation. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5 says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Notice that the word salvation here and deliverance in chapter 1 and verse 10 are not talking about eternal salvation. They're talking about deliverance from the tribulation period. God did not appoint us to the time of wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. How do we know the deliverance is talking about the rapture? When are we all, whether we wake or sleep, going to live with him at the rapture of the church? We just, you know, just a little bit of logic goes a long, long ways in Bible study. A little bit of common sense and consistency. So I've given you three main passages. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Oh, man, let's go to Revelation. People, you tell them today, let's go to Revelation. They start getting wild-eyed, and they say, oh, we're going to study Revelation. Well, it's good to study Revelation, but it's not good to approach it like a psychotic. In the book of Revelation, the breakdown of the book is as follows. Chapter 1, Chapter 5 is about the church. Chapter 6 to Chapter 19 is about the tribulation. Chapter 19, we actually have the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then in Chapter 20 to the end of the book, you basically enter into the kingdom and then the new heavens and new earth. That's the outline of the book. The outline is actually given in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things that you have seen. Past tense. John, write what you have seen. That's chapter 1. That's the vision of Jesus Christ. Then write the things which are church age. Then the things that will happen after the things that are. The things that are take us through the end of the church age, and the things after the church age are the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Am I making sense? Mm-hmm. I hope so. You'll find this interesting. In chapters 1 through 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. Now, it's actually mentioned more in chapter 4 and 5, but the word itself, church, occurs 19 times. Once we get into chapter 6 and we start into the tribulation, the only thing that's mentioned is Israel and the nations. You never find the word church one time from chapter 6 to chapter 19. Why is that? Well, because we're dealing with a period of history in which there is no church. God is working to restore the nation of Israel. Question.
Clarify for me something. You said the day of the Lord, talking about Israel, you say the day of the Lord. And he says also called the day of wrath.
Yes.
Talking about wrath on Israel, wrath on
it's wrath on all unbelievers. It's wrath on the earth. I mean, the believing Jews are going to suffer, but they're not suffering wrath. God's wrath is always only for those who reject him. Sorry? It'll be on unbelieving Israel. Absolutely. Yeah, because they're going to be persecuted terribly. It'll be a tough time for them. But it's that persecution that's going to bring many of them to Christ. So bad things can often have good results. After mentioning the church, and this is the simplest thing. If you didn't get everything in Daniel and Thessalonians, don't worry about it. This is the simplest thing. I mean, all we're doing is simply taking a book that is systematically written, and we're looking at the development of the book as the author wrote it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's so simple. He's mentioned the church 19 times, and then he gets to chapter 4, and John says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and I heard a voice that was like a trumpet. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a voice, with a shout of the archangel, with a trumpet of God. Didn't he already teach us that in 1 Thessalonians? Everything Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians is happening here. And there was a command saying, come up here. By the way, the word open, standing open, is in the perfect tense. And what it means is the door was open. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished, and the veil ripped from top to bottom, the door in heaven flew open. And it's still open at the point that he sees this vision. I heard a voice saying, come up here. I will show you things which must take place after these things. What was it the outline taught us in Revelation 1:19? Write the things that you've seen, chapter 1, and the things which are, chapter 3 and 4, and the things that will take place after these things. If you go through the book of Revelation, you'll be amazed how many times you see the phrase, after these things. There are two phrases that are important to study in the book of Revelation. The phrase, after these things, because it tells us that John is writing in a systematic sequence. So watch for that phrase, and the other phrase is, those who dwell on the earth, because it doesn't mean everyone on the earth. It literally means earth dwellers. That excludes all who believe. These are earth dwellers. This is their home. It literally means to be at home, those who are at home on the earth, those who have settled in on the earth. All right, so come up here and I will show you things that must take place. And immediately John says, I was in the spirit. Behold, the throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne, and he that sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. These 24 elders represent victorious, mature believers. These are the ones who have won the crowns. Not all believers will wear a crown. While we sing the song, will there be any stars in my crown? You better be concerned about whether you have a crown. Crowns are the highest of rewards to be offered to believers. And he goes on and describes, and I'm not going to describe all of the things. You'll notice in verse 9, it says, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne. By the way, who are the living creatures? Angels. Mighty, mighty angels. Probably from the tribe of the cherubs. There are different tribes of angels. The cherubs are the mightiest. These four angels surround the throne of God. They look very weird the way they're described. In reality, they are exceedingly beautiful. When the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist. I find this interesting. We have a worship service going on in heaven, and the angels and the saints are gathered together in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as angels and saints are fighting the spiritual battle here and now on this earth, so the day will come, the battle will be over, we will be singing the victory, and all praise and all glory will go to Jesus Christ. How can I prove to you? I have to prove to you that these are church age believers, right? You want me to prove that to you? Verse 8, we sang the song, who is worthy to open the scroll, right? That's Jesus Christ. In verse 8, when he, Jesus Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Every prayer you pray is kept on record in heaven. People often complain and cry and say, God doesn't answer my prayers. Sure he did. He just said no. You always get an answer. Every prayer. And sometimes the answer is not yet. Sometimes the answer is wait a while. I have prayers that I prayed that were fulfilled 30, 40 years later. Be patient. God hears your prayers. Every prayer you utter is precious to him. So precious is it that he records it and keeps it, and it will be on record forever. Be careful how you pray. It's going to be on record forever. And here they are kept in golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, who's the they referred to? A little grammar here. The antecedent of they are the saints. Sang a song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. I want to ask you a question. If the church is down here in the tribulation, who's singing? Say, oh, those that have died. Or maybe it's Old Testament saints. I can prove to you that it's not Old Testament saints. You want me to prove to you that it's not Old Testament saints? I'll prove to you. Verse 10, you have made us what? Kings and priests. No Old Testament believer is a king priest. There is only one category of king priest in all human history, and that is the order of Melchizedek under the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is given only to the church. If he made us kings and priests, these kings and priests have to be church age believers. The point, my dear friends, is if you put together all the evidence I've given you, and I realize I could take more time, I could make it more clear. We just don't have a lot of time. Sorry?
We can stay longer.
Will I stay longer? Well, I don't have another conference till next week. Is my argument complete? I hope that you understand. This is so important because, you see, if you think that you're about to enter in the tribulation, or if you think you're already in the tribulation, you are trying to live in an age that you are not a part of. You're actually living in a fantasy. No prophet is going to come up with that had a dream or a vision and say, now we are in the second month of the tribulation period, or it began last March when we were taking 2 weeks to slow the curve. And here we are a year later, and they're still trying to cram this down our throat. History will record 2020 as the year that the world changed forever. We will never go back to normal, because in reality, there is no normal. History is constantly changing. But they are going to try to use this to tyrannize your life for the rest of your life. Now, we may get a reprieve, and God may send us some divine intervention, and I pray for it every day, because the people who want to dominate your life are not going to be happy dominating your life. They want you dead. If you study the 10 stages of genocide, you can go on the internet and find them, and you just walk down the 10 stages of genocide, which starts with point number one: divide the population into groups and get the groups fighting each other. Sounds like it's working pretty good, doesn't it? Then step number two, I can't remember all of them off the top of my head. I probably have them here. Hold that thought. I may have them here. No, I don't have them here. Step number two, force people to identify with one of the groups that you have created. So we have the blacks over here, and the whites over here, and the Asians over here, and the gays over here, and the transgenders over here, and 300 other sexual groups somewhere. And it never ends. Why? We have to have people divided. My friends, there's only one race on this planet, and it's the human race. And racism was not a problem in the United States of America for 99% of the people until they started cramming racism down our throat, racism, racism. Everything's racist. By the way, math today is racist. Because we say that 2 + 2 = 4, and that doesn't leave room for the people who think 2 + 2 = 6, so you're racist if you believe that. It's insanity. But here's the weird thing, is that you're living in an insane asylum, and a lot of people don't realize they're living in an insane asylum. You know, if you're living in a world of blind men and you have eyes, you know what they'll call you? A conspiracy theorist. Because you say you see a tree and they can feel it and they can hear the wind blowing. They don't believe that you can see. You got to be kidding me. So if you divide people into many groups and then force people to identify as one of those groups, then step number three, you start getting them fighting each other, and you break everything down until there is no, get this, goes back to last class, cohesive resistance. People are not in rank. People are not standing together. People are not unified, and therefore, it's very easy to conquer. And what is the goal? You say, well, the goal is socialism. No, socialism is just one step into communism. You say, well, communism, other people have lived under it. Yeah, but you have to understand the ultimate goal in communism is the slaughter of multitudes of people. And they're aiming at you. They want you dead. You may think that I'm actually magnifying or stretching the point, they want you dead. There are people like Bill Gates who have openly said they want to reduce the population of the world to 500 million people. Now, notice these people that want to reduce the world population. I think it was Ted Turner, who was one of the early people talking about this. And he said, we need to kill off 90% of the world population. Look it up. You can check it out on the internet. I'm not pulling your leg. We need to kill off the population. But you'll notice one thing. They're not volunteering to go first. When they tell me they want to destroy 90% of the population, I say, let's start with all you guys. Oh, no, no, no. You notice you're a white supremacist, but the politicians that are white are not white supremacists, are they? It's insanity. We don't love people because of their color. We don't hate people because of their color. Even in the whites, there are shades, right? Some of you are white as a ghost, and some of us are a little bit darker. That may be because of our Indian blood, or who knows what other blood is coursing through our veins. You love people first and foremost because Christ died for you. And that means everyone. And you may have enemies, and they may hate you, and you may hate what they're about, but you love them with the love of Christ. There isn't an enemy that you should ever not think, I wish they would come to Christ. I long to see them come to Christ. I long to see them liberated from the disaster of what their life is today. We love people because from one blood, God made every nation on the face of the earth. We all bleed red. We all have souls. We all were created and designed by God to live with Him and glorify in Him forever. So don't let yourself be divided and don't let yourself be pushed. They're going to prod and poke and push you. And I've heard people say, I wasn't a racist until they started cramming it down my throat, and now I'm a racist. No, you just went exactly where they wanted you to go. That's exactly what they want. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. Yes. Does it? We better latch on to it, and we better learn how to make that a living reality in our life, because this world is sinking in the abyss of hate. Hatred is the norm of the day. People are looking for a reason to hate you. They're looking for a reason to vilify you. And if you have a whole flock of sheep and all the sheep are wearing a mask and you don't wear a mask, you become the enemy. Why? Because now you're endangering them. My feeling is always this: if your mask works, why do I need one? They say, oh, well, I'm wearing mine to protect you. You need to wear yours to protect me. No, if your mask works, it protects me and you. More people will die. This is not a prophecy. This is a prediction. More people will die in the days ahead because they wore masks than were ever killed by the coronavirus. Masks kill people. Get on the internet. Do some thinking. Do some self-education. Don't listen to the Faucis of this world. They have an agenda. And they make lots of money doing it. Follow the money. Have you ever heard that? Bacterial pneumonia in the days ahead is going to reap a horrible, horrible harvest on this earth. Even now, doctors, I've seen doctors just breaking down and crying because of the children who are coming in with bacterial pneumonia and dying. Because they're doing something I even learned in sixth grade. You can't do this. You cannot keep breathing your own carbon dioxide and be healthy. I realize I'm off on a rabbit trail. I'll kill it here in a minute. You inhale fresh air, oxygen goes into the blood. The blood purifies the cells and the organs and the body, and it takes the toxins, and you go. If you ever smell bad breath, why is it bad? People say bad breath's better than none. Well, that may be true, but it's full of toxins. And those toxins can kill you. We've got medical people here in our audience. Ask any one of them. What I'm telling you is the truth. If you want to be a sheep and you want to live the rest of your life following along, go ahead, but sheep are led to the slaughter. That rabbit's dead. I'm done with that one. Why is the rapture so important? Because if you're looking for it, it'll change your life. I'm going to end in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, just think back to what we just covered. Because Paul said that there are certain people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who follow their own desires, who said their God is their belly. That just means that they live for their own gratification. And then he said, whose end is destruction. There are believers who are living contrary to the will, the word, and the plan of God, and they have a bad end because God disciplines his children. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. They're still in the family. They're just a disobedient child that needs a good whacking in the woodshed, right? Some people sin until they die. Some Christians rebel until they die. It's called the sin unto death. If you're a child of God and you continue to rebel against him and he continues to convict you and he brings people to rebuke you and the word of God speaks to you and tells you to correct your ways and get back in fellowship with God and you don't do it, I can promise you, you're going to depart from this earth early. It's an absolute fact. I've seen it happen too many times. Take the command of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, that is, under the Lord's authority and obedience to his word. Why? So that your days may be long on the earth. What's the implication? Be a rebellious kid. Die early. It happens to them all the time. So in Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote the book, is challenging the saints. And he says in verse 35, therefore, he's coming to a conclusion here, do not cast away your confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in Christ and in his word. Do not cast away your confidence. By the way, if a believer could not cast away their confidence, why would he be telling them not to do it? Is it possible for believers to turn away from the word of God and just go aimlessly along in life until life's over? Of course, that's why he's warning them. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Listen, we talked about crowns a minute ago. If you just stay positive to the word of God the rest of your life, you are going to have great reward. That's all it takes. Stay a good Bible student, you will be rewarded in heaven far beyond anything you can even imagine. You think some of these big tech guys that have billions and trillions of dollars are rich? It can't compare to this right here. Just the simple believer who stays hungry for the word of God is going to have reward in the kingdom that will dwarf anything those guys have. Verse 36 says, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You don't get the promise. I've said this over and over through the entire course of our conference. Every promise has a condition. You can't just glibly say, I can do all that things here, Christ who strengthens me, and go your way and expect that you're going to get through life. It's not going to happen. If you want to do all things through Christ who strengthens you, you better start letting Christ strengthen you. Because he doesn't wait until the disaster hits and then supernaturally give you strength. He gives you strength day by day by day by day. So when the day that that disaster hits and you get that diagnosis that says you've got terminal cancer and you've got 6 weeks to live, you're not falling apart and bawling and scratching at the walls. You go, I've been prepared for this. I have to tell you, I have a sense of soon departure. I don't know if it's a rapture or death, but I have it. And it's growing and it's intensifying. I don't know what it means, but you know what? I'm ready to go. However he wants me to go. I may trip on my way out of here and break my neck. I might slip in the shower. I might get the most ignominious death known to man. I might get hit crossing a street by a Frito truck. You say, where'd you come up with that? I don't know. I just always thought the worst way to die would be getting hit by a Frito truck. We don't receive the promise till we finish doing the will of God. That's the point. Now notice verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Here it is, 2,000 years later, and he says he's coming in a little while. He came for them, didn't he? His coming doesn't have to be the rapture. He can come for me right now. When he calls my name, I'm out. Oh, sorry. Sometimes he comes for us individually. One day he'll come for all of us together. Either way, he came. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, that means a believer who turns away from God's word, who walks away from the local church, who refuses to associate with other believers and play their part in the plan of God, they are in spiritual retreat. God says, my soul is not pleased with him. Doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. Just means that the father is not pleased with that child. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, what is the point? The point is we're keeping our eyes fixed on the fact that he is coming. Christ is coming soon. He's coming sooner than we expect. He may come sooner for some of us than for others. Time is short. Time is precious. Let's live as Paul has challenged us through this conference to enter his presence with joy and honor. Enter his presence with joy and honor. That's what we desire. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. I quoted a verse from 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. I would ask you to leave this conference with a couple of questions. Does the love of Christ compel me? If it doesn't, why not? And here's the answer. Because you haven't opened your heart to it. When we open our heart to the love of Christ, it changes our life. Open the door of your heart. I'm going to close in prayer. You guys going to sing at the end? Are we done? We're done. Okay. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the love of Christ. Thank you for his willingness to enter into this world and take on human flesh and go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. Thank you, Father, that he rose and ascended into your presence and he's even now seated at your right hand, listening to every word that we say and every thought that we think. And Father, I thank you that he's coming again, and I believe he's coming soon. How I pray for that day when we will look on his face. Until that time, may the love of Christ compel us as we go out into the world to live for him, to love him, and to serve him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.